1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first 11 verses. Hear again the word of God. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, He was seen by me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Our great and holy Heavenly Father, shower your mercy upon us. Rain your grace down upon us this day. May your Spirit work through your word to give us Christ. Oh, may we come to believe the gospel with a greater and deeper faith. Father, we pray that you would do these things for us, that you would build us up and strengthen us as your people. We pray this, that your name might be honored and glorified in all the earth. Amen.
Amen.
The last several weeks, we have been looking at key words that describe our identity as a church. And thus far, we've looked at Trinity, we've looked at liturgy, we've looked at community, we've looked at mercy, and now this morning we're going to look at gospel. The church lives by the gospel. But because the gospel defines the church, it is of crucial importance that we know what the gospel is, that we have a deep and abiding knowledge of the gospel. One of the Puritans once said that a Christian without a knowledge of the gospel is like a soldier without ammunition. A Christian who doesn't know his way around the gospel is like a soldier who doesn't know how to use his gun or his weapon. We must know the gospel. Now, we're going to look this morning primarily at two passages. There's any number of places we could go in the Scriptures to get a summary of the gospel, a summation of the gospel, sort of the gospel in a nutshell. But two passages in particular I want to single out this morning. The 1 Corinthians 15 passage that I just read, and also the Romans 1 passage that Blake read for us a few minutes ago. These two passages, I think, really complement one another. In Romans chapter 1, Paul is introducing himself to a group of Christians that he has never met. He wants to eventually travel to Rome and then use Rome as a sort of home base for his missionary work, but he wants to go even further westward. So he would use Rome as the home base for his further missionary work. So Romans really is something of a missionary fundraising letter. He wants to establish a relationship with them. And as he opens this letter, writing to a group of Christians, most of whom he's never met, before he even introduces himself, he introduces his gospel. He simply launches right into his gospel. So if you were to say to the Apostle Paul, "Paul, can you give me an introduction to your gospel?" you would probably get something a lot like those first 6 or 7 verses in the letter to the Romans. That's what Paul is doing. He's introducing his gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's doing something a little bit different. In verse 1 of that chapter, he says, "Brethren, I want to declare to you," or some translations have it, "I want to remind you." He's giving them a reminder, a gospel reminder. He's reminding them of the gospel. If you were to say, "Paul, I think I might be forgetting the gospel. Would you remind me? You would get something like these first 11 verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So what you have in these two passages, you have an introduction to the gospel, and you have a reminder of the gospel. You have a primer in the gospel, and you have a refresher course in the gospel. So whether you're new to the gospel and you're just exploring the gospel, trying to figure out what the gospel is, or if the gospel kind of seems like old hat to you, you feel like you know it, but you may be in danger of forgetting it, not remembering it as fully as you should, Paul's got something to say to you. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning from these two passages. Now, understand, all Christians agree on the gospel at one level. It's the gospel that defines us, and we all agree Jesus is the Savior and the church is the saved. To preach the gospel is to preach Christ. To receive the gospel is to receive Christ. To believe the gospel is to trust Christ. All Christians agree that far. But it seems that beyond that, there is a lot of disagreement, sometimes very sharp disagreement, of Christians over the nature and definition of the gospel. And I think there's a reason for that. A lot of reasons, really, but let me give you one. One reason is because the gospel is so big. Because the gospel has so many different facets and so many different dimensions. And I think what sometimes happens is one group of Christians will take one or two of those facets and they'll sort of reduce the gospel down to that. And then another group of Christians will take a different facet or two facets and they'll boil the gospel down to that. And then you've got these two groups, and even though they've really got the same gospel, they're emphasizing different facets of the gospel, and so they think they really disagree. They may even say, you've got a different gospel. Really, it's the same gospel, it's just neither one has the gospel in its fullness. They each only really have part of the gospel. See, we have a big gospel, many different facets, many different dimensions. That's a good thing because we have a big problem. We have a many-faceted problem, so we need a multifaceted gospel to deal with it. But the bigness of the gospel means we must never shrink it down. We should never boil it down. And when we do that, we get into trouble in our own lives, and I think it's also wreaked a lot of havoc in the church. Now, what I want to do this morning is unpack several different dimensions. We, of course, can't even begin to deal with all of them, but I want to talk about perhaps up to 10 different aspects of the gospel. And I know that sounds like a lot, but many of these will go very, very quickly. And one more, I want to give you one more thought before we begin. The great Welsh preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, once said, "We must never confuse preaching about the gospel or describing the gospel with preaching the gospel itself." And that's certainly something I want to respect this morning. I don't just want to talk about the gospel. I don't want to just describe the gospel to you. I want to proclaim the gospel. But one way of proclaiming the gospel, and I think you see this in the scriptures, is to unpack different facets or different aspects of the gospel and look at the gospel through these different lenses, these different dimensions of the gospel. And I want to do this in such a way that this builds up our identity as a gospel-centered church, as a gospel-driven church, as a gospel-shaped church, and also in a way that builds up your faith and your assurance in the gospel. That's my prayer. That's my hope. Now let's begin. First, you could say the gospel is Christological. The gospel is about Christ. You see this in Romans 1, verse 3. It concerns God's Son, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ rose again. To know the gospel is to know Christ. It is a message about the person and work of Christ. We must know that He is the eternal Son of God who became man, who entered into our humanity, who entered into our history. In other words, we could say the gospel is incarnational. It's about this fully divine being, one with the Father, one with the Spirit from all eternity, who takes to Himself human flesh in order to come and do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He is, as Matthew's Gospel puts it, Emmanuel, God with us. He alone is the God-man, the one who fully reveals God to us. And because He is God, He does what only God can do. Because He is not only human, but also divine, or you could turn that around and say, because He's not only human, but also divine, He is the one alone in whom salvation is found. There is no salvation to be found outside of Christ Jesus. Jesus Himself made this claim. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Only in Him can we be reconnected to the Father. Paul, I think, is getting at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when he says he is resolved to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. Because in Christ alone salvation is found. In Revelation chapter 5, you see, it's in Christ alone that the scroll, God's plan for history, the new covenant, only Christ can take the scroll and unseal it. He is the meaning of history. He alone can this. He alone can open up God's plan of salvation, God's covenant to the nations. That very word Christ really, in a way, summarizes the gospel. We sometimes maybe think of Christ as just sort of Jesus' last name, Jesus Christ, but really it is more of a proper title with a very specific meaning. It means anointed one. The Old Testament counterpart would be the word Messiah. Now, there were a lot of messiahs. There were a lot of anointed ones in the Old Testament. Kings especially were called Christs or messiahs in the Old Testament. David is the key figure. And Paul in Romans 1 clearly links the identity of Jesus with David. He comes from the seed of David, royal seed. You had all these messiah figures in the Old Covenant scriptures. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one. He is God's promised king. It's really interesting. You know how the word gospel was used in the ancient world? That was not just a term that Christians invented. It already had currency in the ancient world. You know how it was used? When Caesar or the emperor would have a son, or when he would win a great military victory, or when a new Caesar would ascend to the throne, the proclamation of that, as word of this traveled, as it spread, that was called a gospel. And his heralds announced this gospel all throughout his empire. What's the same here? What is the gospel? The gospel is a royal announcement. It is the kingly declaration that Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, has now ascended to the throne at the Father's right hand. He is King. King of kings and Lord of lords. That's why the most basic confession of faith all throughout the New Testament is simply, Jesus is Lord. But see, it's a different kind of lordship. This is a Lord not who comes and simply demands to have His way, who demands service. We see that He redefines lordship. He is a Lord who comes to serve and save His subjects. You know, sometimes it's said the gospel is not good advice, it's good news. And that is exactly right. Advice would be about what we do. News is about what God has done. It's the announcement of what God has accomplished in Christ. And that's why the gospel can never be reduced to a few tips or techniques for better living. It can never be reduced to a private religious experience of some sort. It can never be reduced to a philosophy or to a set of concepts. It's about a person and his history, his life story. Now, certainly there is a whole way of life for us that flows out of that. And sometimes we talk about living the gospel, not just believing the gospel, but living the gospel. And of course, by that, we mean living a gospel-shaped life, living out the implications of the gospel in your day-to-day existence in God's world. But we should never be led astray by that. Do not confuse what you do with what God has done. The gospel is all about what God has accomplished in Christ. That's what it is. To proclaim the gospel is to proclaim this good news, these events, what God's done in Jesus. Well, second, the gospel is theological. It's not just about Christ, it's about God. In fact, Paul in Romans 1, those verses we read, calls it the gospel of God. See, the gospel has its roots in the plan of God. It has its roots in the love of God. And you see this all throughout the New Testament. So you see statements like, God chose us in Christ from before the foundation of the world, the origins of the gospel and the eternal plan of God. The New Testament says again and again in various ways that God sent His Son Jesus into the world. See, it's not just that Jesus came, it's that He was sent. He came to do the Father's work, to accomplish the Father's mission. We're told that when He died on the cross, God was giving Him up to death. We're told that when He was raised, it's God who raised Him from the dead on the third day. See, really, to say the gospel is theological, really another way you could say this, the gospel is deeply Trinitarian. You can't talk about the gospel for long without getting into the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit. Because the gospel is the work of Father, Son, and Spirit together. You know, sometimes you get this sense, the way the gospel is presented, that you've got an angry father, and then you've got a loving son who comes and tries to coax this cold and reluctant father, tries to persuade him and pacify him so that maybe, just maybe, he will grudgingly then accept us. That's not the picture that you have in the Scriptures at all. Jesus didn't come so that the Father could begin to love us. No, it's the love of the Father that sent the Son in the first place. Father and Son are working together in the gospel from the very beginning. Jesus went to the cross because it was His Father's will. And He says that again and again and again. Father, Son, and Spirit work together. The gospel is a Trinitarian work, a Trinitarian achievement. And see, this means every aspect of the life of Jesus, His ministry, His death, His resurrection, it's all heavily freighted. It's supercharged with theological meaning. Because Father, Son, and Spirit are all involved in this together. Now, the gospel is theological in another way as well. It's theological in the sense that it deals with our biggest problem, really, you could say, which is the problem of our relationship with God. See, what stands between us and God? What's this barrier between us and God? It's a wall that we have built called sin. And what God does in the gospel is God breaches that wall. And how does He do it? When Jesus comes, He unites Himself to us in our humanity. He unites Himself to us, and then He bears our sin on the cross. And what does it mean for Him to bear our sin on the cross? It means He bears the full weight of the wrath of God. He absorbs the wrath of God that we deserve into Himself that we might be set free. And you really can't talk about the gospel very much without talking about God's wrath. There are references to God's wrath all over the place. In the Bible, God is a holy God. God must punish sin. To declare the gospel means declaring God's wrath against sin and God's wrath against sinners. So, Romans 1, later on in that chapter, he says, the wrath of God is now revealed from heaven against all sin and ungodliness. He says in Romans chapter 2, that the wicked are storing up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath. And that day of wrath is when God will judge all men according to their deeds, Paul says, which is according to my gospel. See, proclaiming God's wrath in the day of judgment, that's part of God's gospel. It's part of Paul's gospel proclamation. Romans chapter 5, he says that through Christ we have been saved from wrath. In Ephesians chapter 2, he says, before we were made alive in Christ, we were children of wrath. In 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2, he talks about God's wrath, how the wrath of God is coming upon those who do not obey the gospel. It's coming upon idolaters. Revelation chapter 6 talks about the wrath of the Lamb. When Paul preached the gospel, he preached the wrath of God against sin. It's interesting, in the book of Acts, as Paul is preaching to Felix, it says, Felix became terrified. Because Paul was proclaiming the coming judgment of God and the wrath of God against sin. How much of our gospel preaching today terrifies anybody? But gospel preaching can terrify. Because when we talk about the gospel, we've got to talk about God's wrath. But we've got to understand too, Jesus came to rescue us from wrath. Jesus came to save us from that wrath. That's what the gospel is all about. This is really the guts of the gospel. This is really the heart of it. Jesus saving us from the wrath of God. See, you don't really understand salvation until you understand what you've been saved from. Only when you see that you truly deserve the wrath of God can you truly see what Jesus has done for us. Again, that in uniting Himself to us, He bore that wrath. He took our sins upon Himself. He took the wrath that we deserved, and that is our salvation. That is the rescue mission that Jesus came to accomplish. We have a Savior who really saves. He really saves us from the wrath of God. And I'm going to put it this way. What this means is, God doesn't care about your sins. God does not care about your sins any longer. They've been paid for. Your name is cleared. You can be received into the family of God with His favor, because Jesus has paid in full for all your sins. He took the punishment. He took the wrath. See, He bore our sins. The gospel solves this problem of our relationship with God. Well, third, the gospel is Christological, it's theological. The gospel also is, we could say, historical. It was planned in eternity, but it was executed in history. And 1 Corinthians 15 really is all about this. Paul says Christ died and Christ rose, and he wants us to understand these are historical events, not just ideas, not just concepts. If these events did not happen in history, there is no gospel. And we are still in our sins. The gospel is what God has done in history. The historicity of this, really what's at stake in this, is the truthfulness of the gospel. Now, the reason there's debate over the historicity of this is because, obviously, the gospel makes some pretty striking and extraordinary claims about what God has done in history. It's unlike anything that happened before or that's happened since. You know, usually when people die, they stay dead. But not this man. He rose again on the third day. And in doing so, see, in His death, He dealt death a death blow. And so the reign of sin, the reign of death, has now been broken. On the third day, He busted out of the gates of hell. He re-entered into life in this world. But it was a new kind of life. Resurrection life, glorified life, life with victory over the grave. That's the gospel, that it really happened. And because this happened in history, we can say Jesus truly inaugurated a new age in history that will be consummated ultimately with His return and our bodily resurrection when He completes this renewal of the whole creation. But it's so important to understand, these things really happened in history. So important to understand what that means. You know, every Christian really is a kind of historian. We make historical claims every time we confess our faith. Every Sunday, when we do the Apostles' Creed or Nicene Creed, we are making hard-edged historical claims. Think about that line, He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. How does a mid-level Roman bureaucrat make his way into a creed that Christians will confess down to the end of time? Pontius Pilate, he's in the creed that Christians will confess for all of time, and he's a pretty insignificant figure. Why is he in there? Because it's a way of anchoring these events to history, showing us it's inescapable. These things really happened in the space-time world of our history. And because that's the case, we can really say Jesus inaugurated a new age in history. History's different now, under the reign of Christ. Well, fourth, we can say the gospel is biblical. And I know that sounds redundant to say that, but let me unpack that for just a minute. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says that this gospel was promised beforehand by the prophets in the Scriptures. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he speaks of Christ's death. He says Christ died according to the Scriptures. And then it says He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. These are not just brute historical facts. They are facts that have to be interpreted and understood within a biblical framework. It's the Bible that interprets these events and explains these events to us. You know, when Paul says it was according to the Scriptures that He died and rose, what Scriptures does he have in mind? Well, I would say all of them. All of them, they all bear witness to Christ. So, for example, in John chapter 5, Jesus is debating with the Pharisees. He says, you think you have Moses on your side? Let me tell you, Moses was speaking of me. Moses bears witness to me. If he were to take the stand, he would testify on my behalf. Luke chapter 24, you've got two places where Jesus does this. He's with his disciples after the resurrection. And he goes through the law and the Psalms and the prophets, and he shows how it's all about his death and his resurrection, his sufferings and the glory that he would enter into, and then the gospel going out to the nations, the mission of the church to the nations by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what the entirety of the Old Covenant Scripture is about. In Hebrews, Paul says that the Old Covenant was a shadow of the good things to come, a prefiguring of Christ. The Old Covenant, what was it all about? It promised Christ, and now he has come and fulfilled those promises. See, the Old Covenant, through its words and through its symbols and its images and its rituals and its major characters and its different architectural structures, all these things point us to Christ. And we're not reading the Bible the right way if we're not reading it as a message from beginning to end, as a message about Christ. See, the Old Testament is the promise. The New Covenant is the fulfillment. Jesus came and fulfilled the promises God made. So that story that began way back in the book of Genesis, Jesus came to fulfill it. He came to complete it. Fifth, we can say that the gospel is apostolic. In Romans chapter 1, Paul clearly ties the gospel to his apostleship. He can't talk about the gospel without talking about his role in the church as an apostle. In 1 Corinthians 15, he expounds upon this even further. He sees himself as an apostle, as an authoritative source for the gospel. He says, I passed along to you that which I received. And he also says that he had a face-to-face encounter with the risen Christ. That's how he received his commissioning. See, the apostles are crucial historically because they are Christ's specially designated witnesses and spokesmen. What is our gospel? Our gospel is what they heard with their own ears. It's what they saw with their own eyes. It's what they touched and handled with their own hands. That's our gospel. And it all depends upon their witness. So the gospel is not something that we can reinvent in every age. It's not something that we can reshape. You know, we can't trim the sails to fit with the prevailing winds, reshaping the gospel to go with the grain of the culture. No, the gospel is what it is in every culture, in every age. It was proclaimed originally by the apostles and passed along, and it's not to be tampered with. And understanding this about the gospel keeps us from giving way to every passing novelty or fad. Paul says, what I receive, I passed along to you. We've received it, and we're to pass it along as well. We talked about in the Creed how the church is apostolic. This is part of what that means. It means we pass on, we transmit this apostolic message from one generation to the next. Sixth, the gospel is ecclesial. That's just a fancy way of saying the gospel is churchly. The gospel creates a new community, a new humanity. It's never just me and Jesus. It's always we and Jesus. Jesus forms a community around himself. The gospel creates a new community. Paul describes Jesus as the new Adam, the last Adam. He is the head of a new race. And so the gospel gives to us a new way of being human, a new way of living together, living out our humanity as God's image bearers, a way that finally begins to reflect the loving relationships of Father, Son, and Spirit that God designed us for in the beginning. See, that's what the church is. It's sort of like holding up a mirror to the Trinity, holding up a mirror to heaven. That's the church. That's the gospel community that Jesus is creating. It's the community, it's the culture, it's the way of life created by the gospel. So the church is not some kind of optional extra. The church is integral to the gospel from beginning to end. And so the church is fellowship, and the church is sacraments, and the church is preaching, and the church is discipline. All these are different aspects of a gospel-shaped life. See, the gospel works in all these different ways in our lives.
The church is integral to God's work of salvation. See, the gospel frees us not to live independently of one another, but to live interdependently. You know, we have a sort of declaration of dependence in the gospel. We admit that we are dependent upon one another, that this is the way God wants us to live in this culture of love and service that we call the church, and it is created and sustained by the gospel. And I'm afraid that far too many gospel presentations in the American church leave the church out of it altogether. So it looks like what the gospel is really about is just the individual getting saved, the individual having a relationship with God. And now, yeah, you know, maybe you can go join the church if that's what you want, if you think that would help you. You know, sort of like you take vitamins to supplement your diet. Well, you can have, you know, if you want a supplement to your private relationship with Jesus, which is what really matters, you can be a part of a church. We're really, biblically, if anything, it's the other way around. It's not God has a wonderful plan for you. It's not God has a wonderful plan for your life. It's God has a wonderful plan for His church. And if you want to be a part of that wonderful plan, come be a part of the church. Because that's where the wonderful plan is carried out. The Christian life is to be lived. It must be lived in the context of the Christian community. This is the gospel-shaped, gospel-created community. Well, seventh, the gospel is personal. See, it's corporate, as I just said, but it's also got a personal element to it that we cannot do without. See, the gospel is this announcement of a new order of things, these new historical realities that have come from heaven and have broken into our world, that have ripped into our world and changed things forever. And these realities do not depend upon our accepting them. They are true whether we believe them or not. But if you want to share in the blessings of the gospel, if you want to enjoy the benefits of the gospel, there must be a response of faith. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 makes this really clear. He says, "So we preached, and so you believed. We preached the gospel, and you believed it, and that's how it works." Faith is the response the gospel calls for. And faith means putting your confidence in Jesus. It means banking everything on Him, relying on Him for everything. Now, we can say this faith has to have certain qualities, certain characteristics. For example, in the first two verses in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about how it's got to be an enduring faith, a persevering faith. You've got to stand fast in this gospel. You've got to continue in faith in this gospel. Paul, in Romans 1, seems to unpack this even further. He speaks of the obedience of faith. Faith that not only consists in obedience, faith is obedience to the gospel message. The gospel commands obedience. It commands faith. We obey the gospel by believing it. But also, we can say, obedience arises from faith. Faith demonstrates itself in obedience. Obedience is not the same as faith. Obedience should not be confused with faith. It cannot substitute for faith. Faith does something unique that no other act of obedience can do. Where there is faith, there will always be obedience. Faith is not just the bare acceptance of certain ideas or concepts that now float around in your head but never make any difference in your life. It's never just a set of ideas you subscribe to so you can get into the Christian club. Faith is a whole new way of living as we throw ourselves upon Christ Jesus for our salvation as our only hope. And when you do that, there's a love for Jesus. There is a loyalty to Jesus as your King. So when we put our faith in Jesus, we are transformed. You can see how this would be true psychologically, just at the what we could call the psychological level. When we put our faith in Christ, we can finally be honest about who we are with ourselves and with one another and with God. We don't have to spin anymore. We don't have to repress the things we've done wrong that we know that we don't want anybody else to know about. We don't have to live in self-denial. We don't have to be self-defensive all the time. We can admit we're really messed up people. We're misfits, all of us. The gospel frees us to admit that. In fact, in the gospel, what we find is the more you see your faults, the deeper you see how messed up you are, the more you see your shortcomings, the more you can see how great the love of Jesus is for you. The more you can see how great His work is on your behalf. So at a psychological level, we can say the gospel gives us a new freedom, a new honesty. It gives us a new motivation for living an obedient life. But the gospel goes even deeper. It's not just psychological. It's not just at this level of sort of conscious motivation, you could say. The gospel gives us a whole new power. Your life has a whole new root. You have a new life source, you could say. Because the gospel says to us that by faith we are united to Christ. Paul goes into this in Romans chapter 6. By faith we are united to Christ, and so we share in His death to sin, and we also participate in His life of righteousness. He died to sin, and He is alive to righteousness, and now by faith we're united to Him in those realities. And so we are progressively more and more conformed to His image, and that's the whole goal of our salvation. To be conformed to the image and character of Christ. The cross more and more becomes our whole pattern of life. See, what is the gospel life? It is a cruciform life, a cross-shaped life. It is your life being pressed into the image of Christ's life. I love the way Paul Tripp describes this. Listen to what he says. For all of its joy and celebration and for all of its gifts of life and grace, the kingdom of God is a kingdom of sacrifice. The central event in the history of this kingdom is a shocking and unthinkable sacrifice. It is at once the most terrible and most beautiful event in the kingdom. It is a sacrifice that makes perfect sense and no sense at all. And this sacrifice forms the operating agenda of the kingdom from that time on. And then listen to what he goes on to say. Jesus, by His bleeding and broken body on the cross, not only gave the kingdom of God its life and hope, but its paradigm for living as well. That history-changing death on the cross is also the life-changing call of Christ to everyone who would follow Him. And as it did on the cross, that willingness to die will always result in life. The kingdom is a kingdom of the cross, and everyone who celebrates that sacrifice is called to drag a cross along with them every day. See, what does it mean to follow Jesus? You take up your cross and you follow Him. The cross becomes your way of life. But you know that on the other side of every cross is new life, better life, more glorious life. See, that's what we learn. He had to summarize the life of the Christian in one word. That's it, cross, or that word sacrifice. That's it. That's what it all comes down to, the gospel-shaped life. Well, eighth, the gospel is public. It is public truth, or we could even say political truth. See, the gospel's not just for individuals. Really, you could say it is for nations. And Paul talks about this in Romans 1. He says he's received grace and apostleship for the obedience of faith among all nations for His name. See, all nations are to be discipled with this gospel. That's our charge. That's our mandate to bring all of, not just our private lives, but all of public life, all of social life, all of political life is to be renewed by the gospel. The gospel is about the comprehensive lordship of Christ. The nations are to be transformed. Psalm 2, the Father promises the Son, I'll make the nations your inheritance. Genesis 12, all the nations will be blessed as Abraham's family is blessed. And that blessing comes as the nations are brought under the reign of King Jesus. See, the gospel is inescapably political. You know, it would be a lot easier if we could have an apolitical gospel. It'd make being a Christian a whole lot less risky in a lot of places in the world. There'd be a whole lot fewer martyrs. Paul would not have spent nearly as much time in jail. But see, the gospel announces that Jesus is Lord, that He is King, and all other kings must take note. The reason people don't like that is because they see it as an act of treason against the status quo, and indeed it is. Wherever Jesus is not recognized as Lord, that message will be seen as a threat. And if that's not the case in our day, it's because we have domesticated the gospel. We've so privatized it. There was an Anglican vicar who told the story. He said, you know, wherever the Apostle Paul went, there was either a revival or a riot. Wherever I go, they just serve tea. And sadly, that's often the case for us as well. We have privatized and domesticated the gospel. No, it is public truth. It is political truth. If sin and evil are bad news for every part of life, and if they've infiltrated and corrupted every part of life, then the gospel's got to be good news for every part of life, infiltrating and transforming and restoring every part of life. Ninth, the gospel is to be preached. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul sees himself as a preacher of the gospel. I preached and you believed. Romans 1 is the same kind of thing. He sees himself as having been commissioned to go win the obedience of the nations through the proclamation of his gospel. And more often than not, in the New Testament, the word gospel is used specifically for an announcement of those events that we talked about. If these things are true, who could possibly be silent about it? You simply can't keep it to yourself. You've got to talk about it. And obviously, as we do this, we want to be respectful of others. We want to be kind. We want to be thoughtful. We want to be sensitive. We want to be patient in dealing with others, no matter what their beliefs may be, no matter what their convictions may be. We can even enter into dialogue, is the word that's used a lot of times today. But understand, the gospel demands not merely dialogue, but uncompromising proclamation as absolute truth. So if there is dialogue, it can't be an end in itself. It has to be a means to the end of proclaiming the gospel as the final word about God and about humanity and about this world. See, that's the gospel. The gospel is the key to reality, the truth of all things. You know, everybody lives by story. Everybody's got some kind of overarching narrative that shapes their life. If you ask somebody, you know, what do? We ask each other, you know, what's your life story? You know, we want to get, you know, who you are. And that's how we give it narrative shape when we talk about our identity. What the gospel does, the preaching of the gospel, it enfolds us into the true story of the universe. The story of Jesus, the story of the church, the story of God. See, the gospel is not so much about me inviting Jesus into my personal story. It's about me entering into his story, which is all that counts. And then finally, last but not least, the gospel is gracious. The gospel's all about grace. It's all about God's gift. It's all about what God has done for us. The gospel is, as Paul says, the gospel of the grace of God. Or as he puts it in Titus, when he's talking about the coming of Jesus, he says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. Grace means that God accepts us as we are. Tim Chester tells the story of a pastor who was standing outside his church before services began Sunday morning, and a drunk man ambled past, and the pastor said to him, you know, you really belong in here. You ought to come in here. And he kind of slurred and said, well, I will when I get my life together. Where did we get this idea that you've got to have your life together to come to church? You come to church because your life is not together. You come to church bringing the broken pieces of your life so God can begin to put it back together. That's what the gospel's all about. It's not for perfect people. It's for broken people. Broken people who come in need of salvation. Now think about grace for just a minute. What does grace do to us? You know, grace seems kind of dangerous. You know, you don't want to talk about grace too much. I had this conversation with parents too much, with parents some. How do you parent by grace? You know, as parents, we want to use promise of reward and threat of punishment to get our kids to do what was right. What would it mean to parent by grace? Parents are scared to do that. It's kind of risky to talk about grace. And yet the gospel is a message of grace. What happens when the grace of God is operative? Well, one thing it does is it shatters our pride. It shatters our sense of self-sufficiency. Grace humbles us. Because grace says to you, you are a sinner utterly dependent upon someone else to make you right with God. John Stott says, every time we look to Christ on the cross, he seems to say to us, I am here because of you. It is your sin I am bearing, your curse I am suffering, your debt I am paying, your death I am dying. See, nothing cuts us down to size like the grace of the gospel. It gives us a true sense of ourselves. By nature, we have this inflated sense of ourselves. The gospel pops that bubble. Grace brings us down to size. No, you're a needy beggar. You need rescue. You're dead. You need life. But grace also renews us. Grace transforms us. It is life-encompassing. It permeates every aspect of our lives. It changes us. It changes the whole world. Ultimately, it's going to renew the whole universe. See, grace transforms, which is why in the Bible, obedience always follows grace. Grace is the action. Obedience is the reaction.
Anytime God's grace breaks into a person's life, great obedience always follows. It's like thunder and lightning. And wherever the lightning of God's grace strikes, the thunder of transformation rolls. That's just the way it is. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul's testimony. He says, I am what I am by the grace of God. It's not my work. It's God's work in me. It's the working of His grace. I worked harder than all the rest, Paul says, but not I. No, it wasn't me. It was the grace of God in me. See, the grace of God is power. The grace of God is powerful. It is powerful enough to forgive any sin. It is powerful enough to kill any sin. The grace of God is our life. The gospel says to us again and again, there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in you. And that's our hope. No matter how great our sin, God's grace is greater still. Martin Luther said in the gospel, God forgives not only respectable everyday sins, but even shocking, damnable sins that we would be too embarrassed to even mention. That is the grace of God, God's gift to us in Christ Jesus. Because really, what is the gospel? How do you put all this together? The gospel is simply Jesus Christ. He is God's gift to us. Let us receive Him, rejoice in Him, and trust in Him always. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You, and we celebrate Your gift of grace to us. We rejoice in this gospel that You have given us Your Son for our salvation. Help us to abide in Him by faith always, that You might be glorified in us and through us. We pray this in His name. Amen.